Came in a little early, but we'll forgive that. You've been 4 months without practice. Good evening, everybody. And turn your Bibles to Ephesians 4. And let's open up with prayers. We do, and thank God for the time we have to hear and study His Word. We approach the Word of God always with reverence and thankfulness and humility, so that we're ready to learn, concentrating on nothing else but what God is saying to us. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, thank You for the privilege. Thank You for the opportunity to be before You and before Your Word, to have Your Word instructed to us through God the Holy Spirit. We thank You, Father, for the revelation of things that You have given. They are astounding. They are unfathomable. They are beyond anything that we could have imagined. And yet, in our language, You have, which is finite, You have communicated infinite things. And so, Father, we continue to appreciate Your patience as we learn and grow and understand. We thank You that for Your love and for Your truth. And we ask this in Christ's name, amen. one of the things I was in reading one of the minor prophets this morning, as I'm trying to get caught up in my Bible reading for this year, I'm running through the minor prophets, and there's a number of them that they're only like Obadiah is this one chapter. It's the shortest book in the Old Testament, and there's a number of them that are just three chapters long. They're very short, and one of those short minor prophets, I won't tell you who just yet, to a certain nation, God pronounced woes, and there were five of them. But you see four things listed here, which are an unjust economics, slavery, irresponsible leaders, and idolatry. And these are the woes that God, the woes that God pronounced upon a corrupt nation, and would apply to any society, whether a nation or, you know, throughout history, there's been city-states and stuff like that. When you look at these, and you'll see why I'm starting with this, unjust economics, which is the, and this is always done throughout history now. I saw a wonderful interview with an expert on global market technology investment stuff. He was more of a genius in stuff that I could comprehend. He was being interviewed about this idea of the Great Restart. If you've heard about this, that elite around the nation, they've talked about this at grand summits where all world leaders get together, and they're going to reset everything. And he was saying that, you know, yes, there's been a push towards this lately, but the desire for this and the philosophy of this has always been. It's been around for thousands of years. And he just summed it up very nicely. The elites in any society want to stay elite, and they don't want to be dethroned. And so to keep their status, they got to keep other people down. So you keep the poor poor. And one of the things that you have to do there is you have to eliminate middle class, because it's a middle class that has enough wealth and freedom to either rise or fall, and so you eliminate those. So this actually applies to our current study. Unjust economics is the rules put upon us by the elites that include unfair taxes, interest rates, and regulations designed so that people remain in their class, so that you're stuck. There's an iron ceiling above you. The wealthy, the elite, they protect their status, which is passed down to their children. They want to protect that as well. It almost becomes hereditary, like hereditary title in a monarchy. The poor remain fixed, as I said, under an iron ceiling. There's no movement. There's no way to go. Their rules are designed to keep us immobile. This system minimizes and even eliminates the middle class. That's unjust economics. Then there's slave labor. In slave labor, you treat humans like animals, and then you threaten them if they don't comply to the demands of their masters. In almost all ancient kingdoms, actual slavery was legal. And in almost all of them, slavery has been around a long time. It's only more in our modern times that it is actually illegal. But there's other ways of enacting slavery. In modern societies, we're fortunate that it's been mostly abolished, but it still exists in the mass of unjust laws. There are a lot of unjust laws that are heralded as being necessary, and you know this, for the common good. And they're propagated by fear, and so you enslave people to a very limited freedom. So you're not really owned by anybody, but in a way you are. And so it still exists. And I guess we could call that unjust laws along with unjust economics. Then there's irresponsible leaders. Abuse of pleasure. In the book that I read, it was an abuse of alcohol. Abuse of pleasure seeking with, I would include alcohol, drugs, wealth, lust, really any lust that is abused. And the elites pursue these to their demise, but they pursue them to the nth degree, and while the rest of the people that they lead suffer. The leaders enjoy lavish expenditure of their amassed wealth and fail to consider their duty to serve the population that they are tasked with leading. Even outside of democracies or republics, in monarchies or oligarchies, good leaders, of which there have not been many, they understood that they served the people, that it was their job as leaders to protect, to provide opportunity, and to protect basic human rights. But it is not, therefore, the system of government that's the problem. It's the irresponsibility of the leadership, the characteristic of the leadership. Then finally, there's idolatry, which is actually the hidden engine that drives the whole thing. And this prophet brings this out, that idolatry is the fact that money, power, national security, equality, sometimes war, is made to be worshipped. It's sacred. It's made into actual gods. And, you know, we see this in our society, that if you speak out against whatever this latest, whatever it is, whether in our world it's either race or equity or the critical race theory or anything like that. If you speak out against it, you're speaking out against something sacred to them. And what is it? They've made it into a god. And this god is promoted as needing to be worshipped because it's good. It's good for you. It's better for you. You know, we're just trying to protect you. And so actually, though in the ancient nations that idols were actually made of wood and stone and metal, and they were little figurines or bigger, and they were worshipped. Those things have gone, and now it is ideology. Idolatry is now in the form of ideology. The idols of safety. Now, there's one. Can't do that. You know, it's unsafe. The idols of wealth, national power, sometimes war, sometimes national security, sometimes patriotism, sometimes equality of outcome, pleasure, more demand for allegiance to these idols. So, and that is what drives it all. The fact that they can, that whatever elites, whether they're monarchs, whether it's ancient Egypt or Babylon or Assyria or Rome or any of them, that they're able to convince the people that there are certain sacred things. And they're not. They're not sacred, but they're falsely promoted to be so. What nation is being described? and it's by Habakkuk. I always called him Habakkuk. I think most people call him Habakkuk. I always call him Habakkuk. It sounds like you're sneezing or something. But Habakkuk's description there is of Babylon. And this is, and actually in his short prophecy, he prophesizes the woe against this nation in the beginning of his prophecy and doesn't say who it is. It's only later on in his prophecy that you figure out he's talking about Babylon. And so we say, you know, why doesn't he come out and mention Babylon at the beginning? And that is because he's applying Babylon, or God is. They're applying Babylon to the world, to all the nations of the world. And that's why you read it at the end of it all, when Babylon falls, fallen is Babylon the Great. You read of the right, you see this. And, you know, that when Babylon falls in the book of Revelation, it's really the economic center of the world. And it represents all the nations that have come and gone, and all of them, to every one, even our own, is trending this way. All have gone the same way. They've been unfair. They've enslaved people, unfair economically, unfair laws. They've enslaved people. Their leaders are irresponsible. There's idol worship. And all of it to protect a small elite class so that they can remain elite, has happened, and continues to happen. Babylon. Now, the reason why I start with that is the contrast to the body of Christ. Consider this now against God's kingdom. God's kingdom, which is in the body of Christ. But the body of Christ, and we all have to be careful to state this properly. I know as a pastor I do, because there are those out there who, you know, if you say there's a kingdom on earth, they start pulling out their hair and they say, well, there's no kingdom, God's kingdom is not here. It's not going to happen until the second coming of Christ. And I agree with them 100%. But the kingdom of God is in you and in me. We belong to it. And that's because, you know, Christ indwells us. The King indwells us. And what are we to be as the body of Christ? It's all the things that are in the kingdom of God. We are to be that. But we cannot create a physical kingdom. No, the church cannot. That's false doctrine. The belief that the church can create a millennial kingdom is called amillennialism, ironically enough. It's that, you know, Christ will only come back. Actually, sorry, that's postmillennialism. That Christ will only come back after we create a perfect world. The church, meaning. And that's just a bold-faced lie, and it's against the Scripture. God's kingdom is one of love, service, unity, sacrifice, and all manner of virtue. And that makes sense because the kingdom of God is a reflection of the King. The kingdom of God does not exist without Him. He is the kingdom of God. It doesn't exist without Him. In all other kingdoms, leaders come and go. But in God's kingdom, there can only be one. There's one leader, and without him, there's no kingdom. So when John the Baptist said, repent, the kingdom of God is among you or upon you, the reason why it is because the King was there. The King was there. He's in Judah. He's walking around, and soon he's going to be there to be baptized by John. And so that's why the kingdom of God was there upon them, and now the King lives inside you and me. If you see all these things that are described of the future to come, meaning God's kingdom, when it's all over, when it's established on earth and for all of eternity, all the things that we are destined to be, we're told to be now. Christ said, love one another as I love you. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. On and on and on it goes. The very virtues of Christ we are all to have. We're to be conformed to His image. Now, contrast that with what Habakkuk described Babylon as, which is every nation, every kingdom. They have elites, and poor people too. It's not just the elites, but selfish, self-centered people who just want and lust. And we were all part of that. We all have that in our background as unbelievers. But for the body of Christ, it's a complete contrast. And we, therefore, when Jesus said, "You're the light of the world, a city on a hill cannot be hidden," it can't be. If it's nighttime and there's a city on a hill and it's all lit up, you can't hide it. And he said to us, "You're the light of the world, don't put a basket over yourself, and shine this light," which is him. And so the body of Christ, what Paul speaks of here is our unity in Ephesians 4. We're not to just have unity for the sake of having unity, meaning that we appear unified to the world. We're to have our unity based upon the things that we hold in common, which is our common one Lord, our one faith, our one Spirit, our one Father, the one body, the one election that we all have, the one baptism that entered us into union with Christ. We all share those in common. We also have one purpose and one love. We're descendant of, born again of one Lord. And so we're to agree on all of that. Not the doctrines in the Bible that have unknowns about them. You have to fill in with your opinion. I was just reading about one of those just earlier as I'm doing some work on the book of Ruth, and there's a passage there where Ruth says, "Blessed is he," and you can't tell if she's talking about Boaz or the Lord. And if you analyze the sentence up and down 100 different ways, you still can't tell. When Naomi says, "Blessed, he has not forsaken you, Ruth," is she saying, "Blessed is the Lord, Yahweh Elohim," or is she saying, "Blessed is Boaz"? Now, if you're going to cause a division in a church over that, you need to have your head examined. You're wound up a little too tight. Right? If you can't tell, you can't tell. And that's a very minor thing. There's countless things like that in the Word of God. But what about, the foundational stuff? The stuff that is so clearly revealed, and we, all of us, if we're going to have the unity that Paul is writing of, we have to agree upon them. And therefore, that's why, isn't it interesting that God wanted us, he said, "Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together." He wants us together learning the same passages. He wants us together learning the same doctrines, the same books that we're studying together. And, if there's some things that we're like, "I don't understand that," or "I've got confusion on that," you can ask. You can pray. You can ask. You can talk to one another about it. You can ask the teacher. There's all kinds of ways to iron that stuff out. If we're patient and gentle and understand that in humility, none of us know it all. And so we can explore together. But as long as we're exploring the truth, not exploring "I'm right," that's where the problems come. Explore the truth, the answer that's here, and it's only in the Word of God. Now prove yourself right. And if you have that attitude, be patient. God is going to prove you wrong, and you're going to feel the sting of "you're an idiot and you didn't know it." And I felt that sting. I'm still being stung by that one. Right? Because we've got to be humble before God, and he's infinite, his word is infinite, we are finite, little, itty-bitty sheep, and we need to have humility and learn together. All right. So our next section of study is in Ephesians 4, 7 through 16, and it is unity in diversity. I almost said university, but that's actually about right, isn't it? Unity in diversity. So we've had in verses 1 through 6, unity in commonality, what we share in common. All of us are elected. All of us have a calling on our lives. All of us are to love and be gentle and be patient and be humble. These are things that we don't hold. We hold all of these things in common. And what else we also hold in common are those seven things, the seven one things in Ephesians 4, 4 through 6. But now we turn to verse 7. If you look at that, it says, "But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. We have this particle in the Greek, it's de, D-E, short little tiny word. It's translated but almost all the time, and it generally speaks of a new subject. You know, when you have a but, it's not an, you know, a completely different subject, but a different thought. It may be a different thought on the same subject. And that's what we have here. We have a different thought on the same subject, but in this case, it's a contrast, which becomes obvious because what we have prior to this is the Father is over all. The Father is in all, over all, above, you know, through all. So we have the all, and then immediately after you have de, the but, and then you have each one. So the contrast here between all and each one. Now, after verse 7, we talked about this a little bit last night, verses 8 through 11 are an expanse on the fact that we've been gifted. And when I say expanse, it's Paul writing more about gift, the gifts that we've received. So to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. And verse 8 is a quote of Psalm 68 that prophesied that Christ would give gifts. And then Paul, in verses 9 and 10, he gives a commentary on this passage. And then in verse 11, he gives us four gifts: apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher. And then in verse 12, he picks up his thought again. And that's why I have on the board, I'm putting together 7 and 12 like blocks here. And it's important to see this because when we're going slowly verse by verse, we can get lost. As they say, you can't see the forest for the trees. We get caught up in the individual words and verses, and we forget the big picture. So, to each one, grace was given. Speaking of gifts, and these are gifts for service, and in verse 12, where the thought is picked up again, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body. And so these gifts that each one of us are given, which are individually different, your spiritual gifts are different. He doesn't use the word for spiritual gifts here, which is charisma. He doesn't use that word here, but he's implying it because these are gifts, these are special gifts that you and I have for the service of one another. This whole section is about serving one another. And so these gifts that we have, they have one purpose, and not any ounce of that purpose is for self. It's for others, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service to the building up of the body. So again, verse 8 is a quote about gifts. Verses 9 and 10 is more commentary about that quote. Verse 11 is four gifts that are listed, and then the purpose of the gifts. So you can take verses 8, 9, 10, and 11 and just put it aside and say, you know, you study that later as a description of what the gifts are. Not actually what the gifts are, but the description of the graciousness and abundant benevolence of our Lord in giving them to us. So as I said, Paul does not in this passage say the charisma was given, spiritual gift, and that's what he uses in Romans 12:6 and 1 Corinthians 12:4, that those famous passages where Paul gives a list of spiritual gifts. He uses the word charisma, but that's not used here. What is emphasized here is the word grace, which is charis. The reason why they look so similar is they're from the same root word. A gift is a gracious gift when it comes from God, and charis means grace. And so to each one of us individually, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. So Paul uses the Greek, does not use charisma. He's referring to grace given to us according to the measure of Christ's gift. The word measure could mean, and we can't really say for sure, some really go overboard on this and say that, well, the measure given to me was more than you. According to the measure of Christ's gift. And measure here, everybody in the body of Christ has their place, and everybody, and it's individual, as is brought out in Romans 12, and especially in 1 Corinthians 12, that the eye can't say to the foot, I have no need of you. And that he says in that passage that the more seemly, the members of the body that are hidden is really what he refers to there, which are the people who are behind the scenes, that they're not known, they're not the speaker who's generally known, or any of the famous workers of the church. It says that God bestows more honor upon them. And it doesn't mean that they get more stuff. God doesn't say that. God is completely and perfectly just and fair. It's just that likely, and I think it would make sense to all of us, that God honors those who do not care to be noticed for what they do. Now, someone like the pastor, like me, is also not to care to be noticed, but it's kind of impossible not to be. If you're, if you're out front and you're talking and speaking and you're visible. If you could give a darn, a damn, I guess I could say, when you're in a basement in a small church, you can swear just a little, and get away with it. When not too many are listening, right? If you don't really care for the fact that you're not noticed and you're perfectly content to serve the body of Christ and do God's will with zero recognition, that is exactly Christ-like. And it would make sense that God would bestow more honor on that attitude. So in this passage, we're talking about grace given to each of us by our Lord, who when he ascended to heaven was the ascent of victory. And it's amazing to think, and Paul's going to bring this out, and we can almost try to imagine, what is the experience of God the Son, which we don't know what it's like to be that, but God the Son leaves heaven, and of course he's God, so we must still be there, but I'm not going to get into all of that. But he leaves heaven, he becomes, born of a virgin, becomes an infant in a manger in a nowhere place in Bethlehem, grows up in a nowhere town, where I think it was it Nathanael who said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? When they told him they found the Messiah, and his name is Jesus of Nazareth, and he said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And so he grows up in a nowhere place as a neighborhood carpenter's son. And then he starts his ministry. And of course he's beloved by many, but generally as the ministry goes on, he's forsaken and he's mocked, and in the end he's completely alone. And he dies. He dies the most horrible death for the sins of the whole world. He's forsaken. And then in his death, we theologically say his soul, it's called the trichotomy, this sounds really neat, right? The trichotomous separation of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're like, wow, that's got to be super cool or really deep. And basically it's us saying, I don't know what happened there. So when he dies, he said, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. His body goes into the grave, and we say, well, the only thing left that can go actually into Hades is his soul. And none of us really know anything about that. But he's in Hades. We know that for sure. And likely spends 3 days there. But there's a place in Hades called Paradise. And Peter writes of it. The Lord spoke of it. If you think that his story about Lazarus and the rich man is not a parable, but it's actually a reality, then he speaks of this place. It's called Abraham's bosom, and he's there. And so he goes from being the Son of God through, whatever he is there as eternal, transcendent, becomes a man, suffers, dies, and ends up in the bowels of the earth. Peter describes it as the heart of the earth, and there he is. That's about as low as you can go, without committing sin. And then he starts his way back up. All right, so down, and that's what Paul's going to write. He who ascended, he descended. And from the bottom of Hades, up he comes again. And he would have freed all of those. Like there was, you can imagine why, you know, their sins really aren't paid for until Christ pays for them, so they can't go into heaven, all the Old Testament saints, but now they can. And he frees them. Peter writes that he made a proclamation to those who were incarcerated angels. In Peter's, in the context of that, he's speaking to those who sinned in the days of Noah, which are angels who somehow did what they did with women to create the Nephilim. And he spoke to them, and we don't know what he said, but you can imagine he said, your goose is cooked. I won. I did it. And then back he goes. And what? To what? To be resurrected? We can imagine all the Old Testament saints went to heaven. Jesus remained behind in his body, in a resurrected body for 40 days to train his disciples. Because he's got to start a church. His work on earth has really just begun. And it's a new humanity. And he's got to train them in that and instruct them in that, which he does. And then he ascends to heaven. And when he ascends to heaven, he's already done so much for us. But as he does, he gives us gifts. And he gives us gifts so that what he desires for us to do, commands us to do, that we can do so magnificently with the spiritual gifts, the gifts that he's given us. And like the spiritual gifts, whether Paul uses charisma here, or the word that he uses, which is doria, which is a general Greek word for a gracious gift, it's used multiple times in the New Testament, all in places where it speaks of a very gracious gift, that the spiritual gifts can only really be used if we're using the other gifts that God has given us. So if you have a gift of, say, I don't know, administration or encouragement or teaching or giving or any of the gifts that are listed, evangelist, pastor, whatever, if you're not, you know, if you haven't taken advantage of the gift of the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Word of God, the gift of your new nature, the gift of the righteousness that you've been given, the gift, all the gifts that Christ has given you, if you're not taking advantage of those, that particular gift that God gave you for service is not really going to function at all. And so that's why we would see here now the emphasis on each one, unto each one, is that we have a clearly implied gift of service, the special gifts of service. Though charisma is not used, doria, which is the Greek word here used by Paul, is a free and gracious gift. I'll show you in other places that it's used. And it's always used of God giving man a gracious gift. And magnificently so. The gifts of the world, this is another great contrast with the nations of the world. The gifts of the world, if you get gifted with something, it's for you to use on yourself. It's the husband who buys his wife a new set of golf clubs for her birthday, or you know, that fit him, or a new. We was always on the shows when we were growing up, the the sitcoms. He'd buy his wife a brand new bowling ball for her birthday. You know, and he's on a bowling team. you know, we don't when. That's actually how God gives to us. He says, here's a gift, but it's not for you. Here are incredible gifts. They're not for you. And we scratch our head and we say, well, that doesn't make any sense. You know, so what's in it for me? Ooh, who said that? Who's the one in the Gospels who said, what's in it for me? Well, he didn't say what's in it for me. He said, what's in it for us? That's our good friend Peter. He said, Jesus, he was teaching them, and he said, if you've left family, farms, he said, you'll receive 100-fold in this life and in the life to come. And Peter said, well, we've left everything to follow you. What's in it for us? And I'm racking my head here for the Lord's response, but, you know, is always unique. When when he told Peter after his resurrection in John 21, where he said, Peter, do you love me? And Peter said, Lord, you know I love you. He said, well, you're going to be taken a place where you do not want to go, and you're going to be forced to, and there you're going to die. And he said, what about John? And he says, John's not your problem, is he? What did he say to him? You follow me. But what did he say to Peter? Do you love me? He said, yes, I love you. What's the response by the Lord? Tend my lambs. Tend my sheep. In other words, this gift, say the gift of apostleship, which is listed here by Paul in Ephesians 4. What's it for? For Paul? Did he walk around saying, all right, I'm an apostle now. Bow down to me. I want a big, huge church. I want an enormous chapel. Right, was that guy with the big glass chapel with the birds flying around in it? He passed on, I remember. I think his son took over that place. I can't remember his name. Is that what apostleship was for? Was for them? No. It was all for others. They're all martyred. You know, they had to give their lives. And the same is true with all the gifts that we've gotten. What are they for? For the building up of the body of Christ. So, we asked the question, what's in it for, who's, if I'm going to spend my entire Christian life just really focusing on others, and really focusing on your Father and His will and on others, then who's, here's your next thought naturally comes, who's going to take care of me? Who's going to bless me? Who's going to give to me? And as soon as the thought should come, and it should naturally flow. It naturally does. It should cause you to stop right there and say, oh, that's just stupid, isn't it? Who's going to take care of me? Come on. Your Father's going to take care of everything. Be anxious for nothing, right? And what in that context, the Lord, it's not the Lord didn't say it. It's ascribed to him later that he said it was better to give than it is to receive. That's not in the Gospels. It's ascribed to him later as saying the Lord taught that. it is better to give than it is to receive. Why is that? Well, it's getting back to Keith and I were just talking about this before class. What can you give to God? And we're right, and you're supposed to give to God, right? You give Him your life, you pray and all of that, but you're not adding anything to God. You're not adding anything to Him because He's absolutely complete. When you give Him your life, you're only returning to Him what He gave you first, which is a part of Him, it's from Him. And so we recognize that. We can say, well, on a day-by-day, we're told to only live one day at a time. Where is our focus to be? And it so easily falls upon ourselves, occupation with ourselves. It so easily does that. You know, and I was thinking about it today. It turned out that I had a different day today. Instead of being here all by myself for a couple of hours, because I needed to take care of Maggie for a couple of hours, so I told Chris, she had stuff to do, so I told her to just drop her off here. And she mostly plays. She comes in every once in a while. We call it the ping, you know, where the submarine sends a ping to the ship to see if they're still there. She'd poke her head in my office, make sure I'm still there, and, you know, whatever. And I can still work pretty well, but then she was getting restless, so I was like, let's go to the park. So we went to Bush Park and just kind of hung around there. And so for a couple of hours out of my afternoon, which I don't normally have, I'm there. There were quite a few people there, and I'm surrounded by people. And, you know, I think to myself, because I'm studying this, is there any way that there could be something here that God wants me to say to any of these people? A chance meeting, you know, and I would normally not think about this. You know, and I just say that humbly because I'm not as mature as I should be. But because this is fresh on my mind, and it's, I'm very aware of the fact that if someone wants to talk to me or someone wants something or whatever, you know, whatever it could be, that, I've got, for that time at least, my Father's will on my heart, and I'm not sitting there occupied with myself. Now, which you could be, like, how long are we going to be here? What time is it? I need to get back to the office. I hope nobody bothers me, you know. It's occupation with self. And then it made me think of the show, The Chosen, which in the directors, I guess, and the producers are trying to, and it's difficult to do. You have to take a lot of poetic license. They're trying to depict Christ and his disciples on their like day-to-day natural, almost like the details they would face and the conversations, things that are not recorded for us in the Gospels, and they're trying to fill that in. And though they, you know, you can't exactly do it right because we would only know from the Gospels, what it depicts is the Lord and his disciple. I was thinking of the Lord now for every single day. You know, so here was my thought. Does the Lord get a memo in the morning where God tells him at this time you go talk to this person, this time this person's going to come talk to you, at this time this invalid is going to come to you and you need to heal him? Is there this itinerary laid out for him every single day? No. I mean, does he use his deity and say, well, I've already seen this whole day, and so I'm just going to go through the motions like a machine here? No, he's human. But can you imagine a day in the Lord Jesus' life? Does his alertness to his Father's will ever turn off? Never. Does his alertness to the needs of anybody around him ever shut off? Never. Never. Did anybody come up to Jesus where it was the will of the Father for Jesus to either communicate to him or heal him or do something that Jesus was like, I was so busy, I didn't see it. He was busy. Not one instant. Now, none of us could be like that. But we're all to try. We are all to try. And that this passage gets to that. That the gifts, and you know, God doesn't pull any punches. He doesn't say, well, look, I gave you a few nice gifts. Do what you can with them. I know you're born again and safe. We'll just see you when you're here, you know, when you get here. Don't stress out about it too much. Well, we shouldn't stress out. Because, you know, God doesn't say, don't worry about it. I gave you a few nice gifts. Use them if you can. You'll have some fun with them. I'll see you when you get here. Now, we're told that we've got to lay down our lives for others, consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, which is described as the new and living way that we're to walk on. And it's astounding when if this, what I've just said, remains on your conscience either tonight or tomorrow, if you remember it, when you're in public or around family or whatever, you know, spend some time thinking about the fact that I need to be alert to God's will at every single moment. And it will show you how alert you actually have to be. And you'll also find that your alertness will shut off quickly without you being quite aware of it. You know, it goes to sleep in us pretty quick. It only takes one little thought that jumps into your head. I don't know where they come from, but they're in there and they jump into your head and you're just occupied with yourself, your situation, your life, your this problem, that problem, and it's all about you. And it happens to every one of us. I think it happens way more than we think it does. And so that's what the gifts are for. You know, it makes me think of the Christmas song, brown paper packages all wrapped up with string. You know, these are a few of my favorite things. Like at Christmas, these gifts, if someone gave you a gift and said, now here's a, I don't know, here's a lawnmower for you to mow your neighborhood's lawns. You can't mow your own lawn with it. It doesn't work on your own lawn. You know, some kind of gift that you can't actually use for yourself, that it has to be used for someone else. And you'd be like, oh, man, bummer. But then, you know, God gives to us each individually the blessings of our lives. And as we talk about often, if we as believers don't pursue this, this is one of many aspects of the Christian way of life. If we don't pursue it, there's aspects to blessing in our lives that comes from occupation with Christ and with others that we'll never see. If we never did it, and I think it takes years to do it. It takes, as Peter mentions in 2 Peter 1 in his list of virtues, he uses the word diligence, to be diligent in your virtue. As Paul uses a few times the word spoudazo, which means to make every effort. Actually uses that in Ephesians 4 here in the beginning. I think it's in verse 2 where he says, make every effort for unity. And it truly does. Spoudazo truly does mean that. It means to leave no expenditure unused, no stone unturned. So what a thing, huh? The gifts of God? That's amazing. And it should, and it does. I think it humbles all of us. So the uses of Doria in 1 John 4:10, if you knew the gift of God, he's in John 4, he's saying this to the Samaritan woman. And he's basically saying, if you knew who you were talking to the Samaritan woman, which he didn't at the time, if you knew the gift of God that was here, he said, you would ask me for water and I would give it to you. If you knew what? The gift of God. And here, Doria is used for the gift of the Messiah to the world. In Romans 5:15, it says, the free gift is not like the transgression. This again is a reference to the giving of Christ to the world. In Romans 5:12 through 22, 21? Wow, that's weird. I know that number. I don't know why. The neuron just went off. It happens. It bothers me. And this is about all in Adam all die, in Christ all be made alive. And it's a contrast. What we are in Adam, what we are now in Christ. As he says here, the free gift, which is Christ, is not like the transgression, which is the fall of Adam, which is what condemns us all. And the free gift is yours by faith. The transgression is yours by heredity. You're born with it. The free gift you're not born with. The free gift you choose for by faith. So that's Doria, again speaking of Christ. In 2 Corinthians 9:15, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. And that again is the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in Ephesians 3:7, Paul says, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace. And so that's a gift to Paul, which is his spiritual gift. I was made a minister. So the fact that Paul doesn't use charisma, which is his word for spiritual gifts, in our passage doesn't mean that he's not referring to that. He actually is, because they're the gifts of service. And so as I continue, I make that point, and I'll make it again. I think that's what we should emphasize here tonight, as we only have a few minutes left. And yeah, I think God the Holy Spirit is truly putting that on our hearts. This ability to lose sight of yourself, we've talked about it many times, to lose sight of yourself, and as God actually describes this as true freedom, because self-occupation, it's slavery. It's slavery to your desires, it's slavery. And by the way, when you're enslaved to your desires, as you know, it's something that Paul will write about in our passage, that you're tossed here and there by every wind. So things get better, you're happy, things get worse, you're down, and basically you're just occupied with yourself and your circumstances. And we all do it. It's part of the human nature. But we all got to know that we have a new nature in Christ, where we put on the old man and put on and lay aside the old, and to actually live this way. We must understand that we're designed to live this way. It's actually, for us understanding who we are in Christ, we should understand that it's not an option to do anything else. And I'll tell you what, it scares the flesh to death, because the flesh, this is death to the flesh. No occupation with self is no flesh. And we've talked about this a lot too. The flesh will compromise. I do it too, all the time. I say all the time. More than I should. I'm sure you'd admit the same thing. And the flesh will say, well, look, if you must follow Christ, okay, fine. But just keep me on board a little, right? Just compromise this a little bit. All right, so I realize that you're really committed to this Christ-like life, and I can't talk you out of it. Just give me a little bit of life, and we'll be good. What you must not do is kill me. And we realize that you're already dead, right? And we've been baptized into Christ's death, which means our death. So he's already dead, she's already dead. But it'll compromise to have a little bit of life. So, yep, there's God telling me to wrap it up. But I do have a little bit of time here. So our gifts from Christ, as I say here, are for the sole purpose of serving others. And that's 4:12. For the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain the unity of the faith. And I like it as he says, and he doesn't mean that there's an end here. In other words, when we all attain the unity of the faith, you can stop serving. Because we're never going to attain it. Not on this side of heaven. I would fully expect in heaven, in our resurrection bodies, in the New Jerusalem, on the New Earth. Oh, and I was reading about this. I forget for what reason, but I was reading... I think it was concerning our Lord's ascension. Oh, no, that's what it was. I was studying the word paradise. And it turns out paradise is in Hades. Through the Old Testament, that's Abraham's bosom. And then in Revelation, Paul says, Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, he was taken to heaven, and he said, there was a man, you can tell he's talking about himself, that went to paradise, and he talks about himself going to heaven. So paradise went from Hades to heaven, and then in the book of Revelation, paradise is in the New Jerusalem, which is in the new heaven and new earth. So, you know, God moved it. What it really means, the word describes the place of, you know, God's peace shared with men, peace and prosperity shared with men. When you and I die, we will be in paradise. But Christ said to the thief on the cross, right? He said today, the one on his right, he said today you'll be with me in paradise. But that was down in the heart of the earth. Now, when we die, we're face to face with the Lord. We don't go to some interim place. We go face to face with the Lord, and paradise is there. For all of eternity, paradise is the New Jerusalem. And just the description of it, just read Revelation 21 and 22. Marvelous. I see, and as I'm reading it, I see not a satellite city. I've completely gone away from that it's on the earth. It just says it comes down from heaven. It doesn't say it stops. It comes down to the new earth. It says then the doors are always open, this massive city, this beautiful massive city. And the nations, and I don't know what the nations mean there. Yeah, I'll try whenever we get there, but that there's nations and they come in and they come in and out and We're all there. The angels are there. Old Testament saints are there. It says that we're all there. And people get all weird and they say, well, how are we all fit? Yeah, right. We're going to be these little, we'll be like little tiny people. How are we all going to fit? Right. It's like God said, that I've made the eternal state that will never change for all of eternity, and I made the damn city too small. I can't believe it. And because I'm immutable, I can't change it. Jesus is the carpenter. He screwed up the measurements. Yeah, I swore twice there. Thank you. Thank you for laughing. Right. And that's where we will finally obtain the unity of the faith, all of us, resurrection body. That is our sure destiny. And so now we're always reaching for it. And we must. If we ever stop reaching for it, we will drift off to sleep. Paul describes this in Ephesians 5. He says, awake sleepers. We'll drift off to sleep and find ourselves for decades occupied with ourselves. And that's got to go. It's got to go. And I, you know, how long is it ever going to go from you perfectly? No. No. That, again, that's for eternity. But you've got to realize that we've been made for something more, much more. And these gifts that Christ gave us by His grace when He ascended into heaven are for the purpose of others, to be focused on the will of our Father and not on ourselves. And the Father says, seek what first? Not yourself, My kingdom. And all things will be added to you. It'll be great. He should know. All right, let's pray. Thank You, Father, for Your word. Thank You for the calling upon our lives that You have made. Thank You for the so many great and tremendous gifts that You have given. May we see, Father, and our flesh, ourselves, be scared to do the things. We have fear to do the things that You have called us to do. And may we see past that, Father, because nothing of Your will is anything but beyond incredible and good and right. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Awesome.
Thank you.